All right, kids can go downstairs and I will pray and we'll get started on our text today. God, as we open your word now, speak to us. May we hear your voice. May we hear your truth, your reality. I pray that nothing I say would be my own thoughts, my own opinions, but they would be from you. God, use this time together. Use this message eternally. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The question we're asking in this new series on the good church is what makes for a healthy, thriving, flourishing good church? And oftentimes, when you ask people this question, they will say things like community, connection, relevant, engaging, teaching and preaching, dynamic, inspired, worship, right doctrine, outreach. There's got to be things we're doing in the community, something for the kids. And of course, all of these things matter. Pastors will often say in answering this question, expository preaching, going through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, being gospel-centered, having a good, clear, compelling vision and mission, being prayerful, having leadership and discipleship pipelines. The sacraments, baptism and communion, are central to everything. Biblical membership and church discipline, support for missions, both global and domestic, and there's evangelism going on. And again, all of these things are good and important as well. But what I've come to realize over the years, following a lot of leaders and following a lot of churches, is that churches can have all of these things present, and yet there's still toxicity. And people still get hurt, and reproach is still brought on the name of Jesus. And so I don't really want to look at the elements of a good church. I want to look at our core, who we are, how we do things, and why, what needs to be there for us to be a good, healthy church where all kinds of different people can thrive. And I say can, because not everybody will thrive. The reality is that churches and leaders and teachers can only do so much. They can only offer so much. You have to choose to show up, to engage, to lean in, to take hold of what's offered to you, to put yourself out there, to get vulnerable, get real, and share what you have. And if that isn't there, if we aren't both working at it, then it could be the greatest church in the world, and you still won't feel a sense of belonging or purpose. And so what needs to be at our core? And this week I want to look at grace. We need to be a healthy, good church, we need to be grace-filled. We need to have grace for each other and grace for our neighbors. Grace needs to characterize us. Now, grace is a word that gets tossed around a lot in Christian circles, but what exactly does grace mean? What is grace? And a story in the scriptures that I think embodies grace or dramatizes for us what grace is the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Now, if you are a textual critic or anything like that, you will say, but this story did not appear in the earliest manuscripts. And I would say, yes, it didn't appear in the earliest manuscripts, but many scholars, good scholars like Don Carson, would agree that there's no evidence that this story didn't happen. And indeed, this story is consistent with the heart and the character of Jesus everywhere else in the Gospels. In John chapter 8, it says this: at dawn, Jesus went to the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. "Teacher," they said to him, "this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" And they asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you, you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. And when they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only Jesus was left with the woman in the center. And when Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." Now, there's a lot at play in this story. There's the old covenant under Moses versus the new covenant under Jesus. The fact that the Pharisees caught this woman in the act of adultery, and yet they only bring the woman to the center and not the man, even though both would have been guilty under Jewish law. There's the Pharisees' hatred for Jesus, fueled by their self-righteous religiosity and their jealousy. There's Roman law versus Jewish law. There's a lot going on in this story, but the main point, the main takeaway, at least for our purposes today, is that Jesus is all about grace. Jesus is all about grace. There is no denying that adultery is bad, even in our sexually experimental, sexually permissive culture. We generally agree that breaking your wedding vows is a bad thing. There's no denying that. There's no denying in Jesus' day under Moses it was punishable by death. That's clear in Deuteronomy 22. And it's clear that adultery deserves severe punishment. And Jesus doesn't deny any of that in this story. He doesn't downplay the woman's adultery. He doesn't say, well, you know, maybe she wasn't being emotionally fulfilled at home. There's probably more at play here. He doesn't downplay the adultery. He doesn't reinterpret Moses. You guys are taking Moses way too literally. Calm down. There's some things you don't get about Moses there. He doesn't downplay any of that. But Jesus does something very interesting here. He essentially says to the crowd, "Go on, go ahead and stone her as prescribed by the law, but only if you've never sinned. Only if you yourself have never done anything worthy of death." And some people surmise that Jesus, when he was writing on the ground with his finger, was actually writing out the sins of the people in the crowd. I don't know if that's the case. I find that interesting. But what happens when Jesus says, "If you're without sin, go ahead and cast a stone"? We see that no one can actually bring themselves to cast a stone. Slowly, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they quietly leave. Jesus shattered the worldview of this particular crowd. Under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, there were several crimes for which the death penalty was subscribed. There were moral failings for which the death penalty was prescribed. And what Jesus is stating here is that while God allowed Israel under the Old Covenant to mete out his justice, in reality, no one in Israel had ever actually been worthy to carry out the death penalty for sins. All of the executioners should have themselves been executed. Jesus is saying here, everyone is worthy of death. Everyone is a sinner, and therefore everyone deserves death, but not at the hands of an earthly judge or at the hands of a mob, but at the hands of God, and not death in the olden days by stoning or burning or strangulation, or in our days by firing squad or the noose or lethal injection or electrocution. Not death by those things, but death by disconnection. We're all rebels against God, and all of us deserve to be disconnected from God. We all deserve to be forsaken by God, cast off by God. Every last one of us, no one is worthy to judge. No one is worthy to cast stones. Jesus makes that clear to this crowd, and incredibly, this doesn't often happen with the crowds around Jesus, but in this story, incredibly, the mob gets it. They get what he's saying, and they all drop their stones, and they all leave. And when Jesus stood up, he said to the woman, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. And Jesus' response is, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." Jesus is God in the flesh. We believe that. And so he actually is worthy to cast stones. Of anyone in that crowd, he's the one that's worthy to do it. He's worthy to cast all the stones at all the people. He has the right and the authority and the prerogative to judge her because he has never himself done anything worthy of death ever. The God-man Jesus is utterly holy and righteous, morally unblemished and innocent and perfect and pure. He isn't tainted in any way. He is without sin. This woman is an adulterer. She has done a bad thing, and she is standing in front of the unblemished, holy, pure, perfect God. It should be over for her. And she probably felt like it was going to be over for her. I mean, most people in the Bible, when they encounter God, they're not like, "Neat, God. How you doing?" Right? Like their reaction is to freak out. "I am done for. I'm going to die. It's over for me. I'm a sinner. I'm part of a sinful generation." It should have been over for this woman. Jesus could have said, "They couldn't condemn you, but I can and I will and I have every right to. And if I do it, it's good." But instead, "They didn't condemn you and neither will I. I can, I have every right to, but I won't. I won't. I don't condemn you." I imagine these words would have wrecked this woman in a good way. She would have been able to tell people, "I stood before God himself, an adulterer, and he didn't condemn me. I stood before holiness embodied, and he didn't judge me." And what gets revealed later in the Gospel of John and in all the Gospels is that Jesus wasn't just sweeping this adultery under the carpet. He wasn't just saying, "I don't condemn you, we'll pretend this never happened." Jesus doesn't sweep adultery or any kind of sexual immorality or pride or arrogance or selfishness or anger or violence or exploitation. He doesn't sweep any of that under the carpet. He doesn't sweep hypocritical religiosity, self-righteous religiosity under the carpet. He doesn't do that. "I just don't condemn people," no. Jesus was able to not condemn this woman because the stones that this woman deserved were hurled at Jesus instead. Jesus is able to not give us what we deserve, but what we don't deserve instead, because he took what we deserve in our place. Jesus put himself at the center. Jesus took our sins on himself, and everything that we deserve for those sins, he took in our place. The forsakenness, the cast-offness, the judgment, the disconnection, he took it all upon himself. He said, "David Hood deserves this, but I stand in for David Hood. What David Hood has done, put it on me, and I'll take what he deserves in his place so that he doesn't have to go through it. He can be rescued from it. He can be delivered from it, and he can receive blessing upon blessing instead of the curses that he deserves." Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The unblemished, untainted God-man took my sin on himself. He became my sin and was judged in my place so that I could become the righteousness of God. I could be made right with God. I could be forgiven. I could be cleansed. I could be redeemed. I could be made new. I could get what I don't deserve. Jesus, I love the way I've heard it put, Jesus took what we deserve so that we could get what Jesus deserves. Jesus was treated the way that I deserve to be treated so that I could be treated the way that Jesus deserves to be treated. Not getting what I deserve. The opposite instead. This is what grace is. And it's what Jesus is all about. And therefore, if we are a gathering of Jesus followers here at Southeast City Church, we should be marked by grace. Churches should be marked by grace. If our King, if our Savior, if the one we're following is all about grace, we should be all about grace. When we're marked by grace, characterized by grace, we remember that we are not sitting here today saved and children of God because we deserve it, because we were smarter than the other people, or more moral than the other people, or more spiritual than the other people, or we did a good enough job cleaning us up, cleaning ourselves up that God was able to accept us. No, we're not children of God because of anything that we have done. We are children of God because of Jesus, because of what He has done. We are so broken and flawed and jacked up and messy. And Jesus had to have His body ravaged to the point of death to rescue us. Again, as Tim Keller says, the gospel makes you realize that you are more sinful than you ever dared believe. And I can tell you right now, 20 plus years of being Christian, I can say that that is wholeheartedly true. I was aware of a lot of sin in my life when I came to know Jesus. I am more aware 20 plus years later of just how depraved and messed up I am. I am more sinful than I ever dared believe, and yet the gospel also makes you realize at the same time that you are more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. You're broken, but God loves you. Jesus died for you. Paul, after he describes just how rebellious we are in Ephesians 2, says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love that He had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. We have not received what we deserve, but rather exceedingly abundantly above and beyond what we do not deserve. God has been unbelievably kind to us." And the thing is, when this grace captures your heart, you recognize two things. I am not and cannot be perfect. And that's not what it's about. It's not about me being in and of myself perfect. I can't do that. Otherwise, Jesus would not have come for me. And so I need to have grace for myself. It's not that my sins don't matter, but when you recognize that it's not up to you to be perfect, when you sin, you can confess those sins. And you can run to God, and you can receive His grace anew, and you can learn from it and get up and move on. If you think you have to be perfect, you won't run to God. Right? You'll always be trying to make up for it. We need to have grace for ourselves. But secondly, my fellow believers are also not and cannot be perfect. I need to have grace not just for myself, but I need to have grace for the people that are around me. I think sometimes we can very easily forget that our fellow Christians are messes in process just as we are. And they will have moments of immaturity, ignorance, pettiness, envy, selfishness, foolishness, defensiveness, anger. I mean, just to lighten the mood a little bit for a moment, I experienced pettiness yesterday. I was out at an indoor gym with my kids, and my wife and I were talking, and this lady bumped up against me and was like, "Excuse me." And I was like, just kind of backed off. And then I saw her a little bit later and she was in my way. And I went, "Excuse me." And Diana was like, "I am so embarrassed by you right now. That is so petty." Right? We will experience these things. We will do these things. Christians, they will say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing. They will gossip, they will lie, they will make passive-aggressive comments. They will make unwise decisions. They will make hurtful and inconsiderate decisions. They will justify their sin. They'll minimize how you're feeling. They'll blame shift. They will disappoint. It will happen. It's inevitable at some point. And if it hasn't, you haven't gotten to know people around you well enough yet. When we lack grace or we don't operate out of grace, we expect perfection. We hold each other to impossible standards. And we expect people to be who only God can be for us. Only God can be that friend who never fails us, who is always able to give us everything that we need at every moment that we need it, who loves us perfectly and understands us perfectly and is perfect in all of his ways to us. Only God can be that. No human being can be that. When we expect perfection, we don't allow people to be human. We don't allow them to be limited. We don't allow them to have their own issues that might be impacting their ability to love you in the way that you want to be loved. We don't allow people to make mistakes, and we crush people. Right? I need you to be everything. And I need you to be it flawlessly, and you can never drop the ball. I need everything from you, but if you have needs or you screw up, we're done. You crush people with that. And we will inevitably, if we have that expectation of others, we will inevitably become bitter towards them because people are always failing to measure up. When we expect perfection, we will drop people when they mess up. And because everybody messes up, we will be lonely. We will always be untethered and never rooted anywhere. The only church where you will not meet flawed people is a church where either you don't get to know anyone or you keep all of your interactions at a very surface level and you have no real relationships where you actually know others and are known by others. I mean, if that's what you want, okay. That's safe, that's easy, but it's desperately lonely. When we expect perfection, we will oftentimes miss our own faults and exaggerate the faults of others. Hear me, the church will not be and cannot be everything that you want or need them to be in every moment. They will fail, they will fall short, they will not be enough, they will not measure up, they might even deserve your wrath. But if grace is operational in our hearts and in our culture, instead of giving them what we think they deserve, we will extend love and compassion and forgiveness and kindness. And if we have wronged someone, we will be humble, we will listen, we will repent, and we will seek to make restitution where we can, if possible. In a church that's devoid of grace, nobody ever feels truly loved, and everything is done out of fear. Whereas in a church that is grace-filled, people know they're loved and everything is done out of love. This is what we need to thrive and flourish and be whole and be good. What would it look like for us to operate out of grace? When we operate out of grace, we will allow people to make mistakes. We'll move towards people when they mess up rather than run away. And we will forgive them, and we will try to work through things and reconcile and rebuild as far as we are able. That's important, right? It takes two people to reconcile, and so you can only do so much. But what you can do, you should do to try and reconcile and rebuild. This is everywhere in Scripture. This isn't my own thinking. Believe me, it is not my own thinking. I prefer revenge. No. But in Matthew 18... Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times. And Jesus says, "I tell you, not as many as 7, but 70 times 7. In Luke 17, Jesus says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes back to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Matthew 5, Jesus says, "If you are offering your gift on the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Paul, an early follower of Jesus in Ephesians 4, says, all bitterness, anger and wrath, shouting and slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Philippians 4, Paul says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These were two women that were at odds with each other in the church at Philippi. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life, right? Paul is like, there's two women that are fighting in this church, and I want you all to come around these women and help them to push through this, help them to work things out. And he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. Let everyone see how gracious you are to each other. Show grace in this situation. In Colossians 3, Paul says, therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And finally, in Romans 12, Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This might seem like a strange one, right? When we think of persecutors, when we think of enemies, we think of people outside the church. But from what I've seen, and not just in my own personal experience, but walking with other Christians, you can have enemies within the church. You can have people persecute you within the church. Christians can do it to each other. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Try to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, on your part, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. It's everywhere in the scriptures. There's no getting away from it. I tried to find the verse on vengeance. It's not there. It's just not there. And yet so few people, including Christians, I feel like, do this anymore. When we're in conflict with each other, we will often just run away. We don't work through things with each other. We don't allow people to make mistakes. And the thing is my deepest relationships in the world are with people that I've been through stuff with, right? We've worked through misunderstandings. We've worked through conflict. The people I'm closest to are people I've had to forgive and who have had to forgive me multiple times. When you have hard conversations and you work through hard stuff with people, that is when true, authentic, real relationships happen. If you don't allow people to make mistakes, you will never have real, true, authentic relationships. You will also, I believe, never have real, true, authentic conversations. But rather, every conversation will be people just nodding their heads or telling you exactly what you want to hear, rather than what they actually think. We will allow each other to make mistakes. Now, hear me. I want to be clear. I'm cognizant of these things. So I want to be very clear about what I'm not saying. I'm talking about everyday conflict. I'm not saying you have to stick it out in toxic or abusive relationships. If someone's behavior is causing you great emotional, mental, psychological distress and anguish, and you feel unsafe around them, it is good and right for you to put up boundaries that will put distance between you and that person and limit their influence in your life. Jesus says elsewhere, don't cast your pearls before swine, by which he means you don't have to contend with somebody forever who is actively harming you. Now, that doesn't make you exempt from praying for good for that person and forgiving them in your heart, but you have got to entrust them to God. But I think those situations are unique and extraordinary and not really what we encounter most days with people in our lives. I'm also not saying that to move towards someone in kindness and grace and goodness means that there are no consequences for their actions. Right? Jesus says to this woman, go and sin no more. His expectation was that this act of grace would cause this woman to change her life. And that presumably means confessing her adultery to her husband and trying to mend and rebuild that marriage and stay true to her husband, right? There was that expectation. Doesn't mean there isn't grace and forgiveness if she messes up again. But there are consequences for our actions, and I'm not saying that to be gracious to someone means we get around those. So when we operate out of grace, we will allow people to make mistakes. When we operate out of grace, we will recognize that not everything needs to be talked about. Not everything needs to be talked about. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes there are just personality differences between us, and you don't need to confront people about that. And sometimes people just have different philosophies by which they operate, and we don't need to confront each other about that. You are way too organized. Well, you are way too, like, whatever happens, right? Don't need to confront each other about that stuff. Maybe in marriage. But, right? But also, outside of that, sometimes if somebody sins against you, we can recognize this person had a bad day. Like, they're going through a really difficult time right now, and yeah, they just snarked at me, but I can see past that. I can let that go. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, maintain an intense love for each other, since love covers a multitude of sins. I think there are things that we can just let go and not make a big deal of. If you decide you don't need to talk to somebody about something, then you need to let it go. In other words, you need to stop letting it bother you. But if you can't, if you really cannot stop being bothered by it, then you need to go and you need to talk to them directly. Jesus says in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. When we operate out of grace, then when there's tension with somebody else, I will recognize that there is a lot of stuff going on inside of me that might be influencing how I'm understanding or interpreting this person's words, tone, and actions, or this situation. And I will give the person the benefit of the doubt. I will assume the best and not the worst, and I will seek to get clarity. When we operate out of grace, if you come to me and you confess that there is sin in your life, say you come to me and you confess, David, I've been watching a lot of pornography. It was every once in a while at the start, but now I am regularly indulging. If I'm operating out of grace, my response will be to weep with you. It will be to speak the gospel into your life. I'm sorry that this is happening, but you need to know Jesus died for this. You're forgiven for this. There's forgiveness for this. There's cleansing from this. You're a child of God. God still loves you, right? God does not love you less now because of this than he did before when you weren't dealing with this. God's love is unfailing and it's unwavering and it's unconditional and it's secured for you in Jesus. I will speak gospel truth into your life and then we will discuss next steps. Okay, what does it look like to overcome this? What does it look like to get this out of your life? And how can I help you get this out of your life? And I'll fight with with you. If I'm operating out of grace, that will be my response. I will weep with you. I will speak Jesus' truth into your life, and I will help you fight. I will not shame you. I can't believe that you are doing this. What's the matter with you? I will not shun you. We're done. I will not condemn you. I will not speak wrath over you. When we operate out of grace, it's all about restoration. When we operate out of grace, when someone is caught up in sin, we will not, like the Pharisees did in this story, form a mob so that everybody can stone you. We don't do that anyway, but you get the metaphor. If you're caught up in sin, we will want to see you restored. Restored to God and restored to us. When there's sin in your life, it distances you from God. It distances you from others, right? When there's stuff in your life that you know is wrong, you tend to go more and more into isolation. You tend to hide in the shadows more, and you don't let people in as much. So it puts distance between you and God, and you and others. We'll want to see that done away with. We'll want to see you recognize your sin for what it is. We'll want to see you confess. We'll want to see you receive the love of God. We'll want to see you restored to God and restored to community, able to come out of the darkness and into the light. And this is what we will pray for, and this is what we will work for. I can't get into all the ins and outs of church discipline, but even if the most extreme form of church discipline had to be implemented, it is still always, at the end of the day, about restoration. We want to see you come back. We want to see you follow Jesus again. This is how we operate with each other, but it changes how we operate with our culture as well. When we operate out of grace, we will be less adversarial with our culture. We will not look at our culture and think, "Oh, godless infidels. Come quickly, destruction. Come quickly, end of the world." No, we're not at war with our neighbors. We are in what Jesus calls the acceptable year of the Lord. God wants to bless the people around us, not curse them. God wants to see our society redeemed, not destroyed. And that's what we work for when we operate out of grace. Imagine what our church, our lives, our culture would look like if we were marked, permeated, and characterized by grace. It would be healing. It would be freeing. It would be restorative. We would bring the best out of each other, the best out of this community, and we would know that we're loved, and we would operate out of love rather than out of fear. When we operate out of fear, that's the devil's playground. He has a heyday with that. When we operate out of love, we overcome. We become more united. We become more effective. We become more like Jesus. We need to be grace-filled. So why are we so often not? And in answering this question, it's actually going to lead us into communion. So if you have your elements, you can pull those out now. And I'll just quickly say, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've entrusted yourself to Jesus as Savior and Lord, you are welcome to take communion with us today, even if you're not part of Southeast City Church. If you need your elements, they're at the back table there. Why are we so often not gracious? When I was thinking about how to answer this question, Luke 7 came to my mind. Luke 7 is a story of another woman. She's simply known as a sinner. Jesus is invited over to a Pharisee's house for dinner. And we read this: "A woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with the hair of her head, kissing them and anointing them with the fragrant oil." Many surmise that the reason the woman is doing this is because she had heard Jesus' teaching earlier in the day about grace and forgiveness and redemption, and she had given her life to Jesus. And now she was coming to this Pharisee's house, knowing that Jesus was there, to thank him and to worship him and to express her gratitude to him. And it says, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." The Pharisee expected Jesus, if Jesus was really a prophet, he'd know who this woman is, he'd know her reputation, he'd know the things that she has done, and his reaction, his right, good, just reaction would be to reject her, to want to have nothing to do with her, to cast her out, to publicly shame and humiliate her. That should have been his reaction. The Pharisee had no concept of grace. And so Jesus goes on to tell a story about two debtors. As he does, I would love to do that in conversation with somebody. Like somebody says something that's not right and I just turn to them and I'm like, "There was once a man." You know? He goes on to tell a story about two debtors. One owed the creditor 500 denarii and the other owed 50 denarii. And neither of them could pay. And the creditor forgave both debtors their debts. And Jesus asks the question, which one of these two do you think loved the creditor more? And the Pharisee answers, well, I guess the one who owed him more, who had the greater debt forgiven. And Jesus says this, her many sins have been forgiven, and that's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. She loves me a lot because she's forgiven. Been forgiven so much, but the one who's been forgiven loves little. Here's the thing. The Pharisee was just as sinful as the sinful woman. His sin was different, but he was just as sinful. He was full of pride and arrogance and self-reliance and greed. He didn't love God. He loved himself. His life was all about him. He didn't love people. He hated people. He looked down on people with contempt. He hated this woman. He was a very broken man and just as disconnected from God as this woman was, but he did not recognize the extent of his sinfulness. He might be able to say, yes, there have been a few times where I've done bad things, but he didn't get that he is exactly the same as this woman who is washing Jesus' feet. And because he didn't get that, he'll never be able to appreciate Jesus in the way that the woman did, even though he needed Jesus just as much as the woman did. And so why are we so often not gracious? And I think it's because we forget. We forget just how badly we needed Jesus. We forget just how sinful we are and just how gracious God has been to us. It's so easy to slip back into thinking, you know what, I somewhat earned this. I was already most of the way there, and Jesus just tipped me in, right? We forget how broken we are. We forget how gracious God has been to us. And so as we take communion today, I want to pray, I want you to pray that we would get it, that we would get that we are more sinful than we could ever have imagined, and yet we are more loved and accepted than we ever dare hope. And just have the grace of God wash over us afresh and fill us up and renew us. May we get, really truly get, just how gracious God has been to us, just how kind he's been. May we see today just how gloriously good and beautiful he is. And as his grace fills us up, may it flow out to others, and may our graciousness be known to everyone. May we be known as a gracious church. Let's take communion together. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could receive the grace of God. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could experience the grace of God. Let's take this in remembrance of him. As always, I'll give you a couple of moments to do what you feel you might need to, you and God. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, we've got some prayers up here that might help guide you in what you might feel you want to do next.